Okay, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 46, I think. Genesis 41. And this harkens back once again to that class. This is one of the sections that we saw in Appreciating Oriental Customs. And it drew my attention. And I'll tell you why. God is
Spirit.
Good. But that's not what I'm talking about. God is Spirit. But God is, was, always has been, and always will be. You got that? God is, was, always has been, and always will be strong and mighty on behalf of his people. Okay. He declares that he is our defender, our strength, our fortress, and he has done all that he can do to redeem us by sending his son, Jesus Christ. He did all that he could do to enable us by giving the gift of Holy Spirit. He did all that he could do to assure us by giving us his word. So he's done all those things for us. Now we're going to look at this. Genesis chapter 41, verse 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, you remember the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of the, at the time he was the youngest son of Jacob. Later on, Benjamin was born, but at the time he was a young man in his teens, mid-teens, and his brothers sold him into slavery and sold him to their cousins, actually, the Ishmaelites. And then the Ishmaelites in turn sold him to the Egyptians. And he was put into bondage for a man called Potiphar, and he did a very good job and became the steward of Potiphar's house, meaning he became the head slave or the head servant, which was a very trusted and important position in the household. And then Potiphar's wife made a move on Joseph, and Joseph, being an honorable man, would not. And so she told Potiphar that he had done unseemly things. And so Potiphar had him thrown into the prison, into Pharaoh's prison. Probably was not a good place to be. However, he was there for a number of years, and in that time he had two guys. One was the wine steward, the other was the baker of Pharaoh, and they had dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams. And for one guy, it was a bad interpretation because he was going to die, and the other guy, it was a good interpretation because he was going to be restored to his position. So those things happen, and then Pharaoh has some dreams, and then a year later, the wine steward says, oh yeah, there was this guy in prison with us, and he was really good at telling you about your dreams. So he calls Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams, and Pharaoh is amazed. So this is where we are today. So verse 39, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Pharaoh is saying, wow, you got a lot on the ball. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. So what's Pharaoh saying? He's saying to Joseph, you are going to be the number one guy in my hierarchy, my government. And everybody's going to have to do exactly what you say, except for me, because I'm the guy that gave you the job. Verse 41, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt is a great and mighty country at this point in time, soon to be the greatest and most powerful country in the world because of Joseph. Okay. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. He gave him all the trappings and clothing and, you know, bells and whistles of his position. Enriched him, gave him power, gave him authority, blah, blah, blah. And he made him to ride in the second chariot, which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Okay, this is an Orientalism or an Oriental idiom. where he says, I am Pharaoh. Now, it's the am is in italics, but that's because of Hebrew. There is no verb translated am, but we translate it in English because it makes sense. Okay? So this is, I am Pharaoh. And that it's not because Joseph didn't know who Pharaoh was. Obviously, they were conversing and he had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and blah, blah, blah. But it's an idiom meaning, I mean what I say. I assure you that I am Pharaoh. I am as good as my word. You can depend on what I am saying to you. He knew who Pharaoh was. So it is a form of swearing by his position, by his honor, by his standing, by his status. That's what it is. So I thought, wow, if this is truly an idiom, because he only showed us this one verse, this must be true in other places in the Word of God. And it would probably be used of God. So, first of all, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Hebrews and verse 13. And the reason we're going to Hebrews is because it says something here that you'll all recognize. You've probably read before, or I've taught from this section before, and so if you were here, you heard it. It says, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's pretty cool, you know. We would, you know, when you go into court and they ask you to put your hand on the Bible, you swear according to the Bible. You know, it's kind of strange today because nobody believes the Bible is true or that it comes from God, but they still use it in courts a lot of times. Like, you know, if you don't tell the truth, you know, lightning is going to come and strike you or something. Okay. God, because there's nothing greater than God, you know, sometimes people say, I swear to God, right? Meaning, I'm really telling you the truth. Of course, they don't necessarily mean it, but they don't necessarily believe in God. But if they did, then they would really mean it. But God can't swear by, you know, there's nothing greater than God, so he swore by himself. You know, Pharaoh in Egypt, there's nobody greater than Pharaoh in Egypt, so he swore by his name, right? He assured Joseph, he said, look, I'm Pharaoh. You know, I'm the greatest man in the world. And they looked upon Pharaoh as a god. So he said, you know, I'm it, and my word is as good as me. I'm a Pharaoh. Okay, now we're going to go to, you just got there and we're leaving. Genesis 17. It's okay. You heard me read it. Genesis 17. We're not going to look at all the different places where this occurs. We're going to look at a couple of them. So in chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls Abraham out, right? He's 75 years old and he calls him out and he says, I want you to go and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you and so on and so forth. Now we're at Genesis 17. Verse 1, and Abram was 90 years old and 9. That means he's 99. Okay. And the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, what does it mean that the Lord appeared to Abraham? I don't know. Nobody knows because it doesn't tell us. And we know that no man hath seen God at any time. So how did God appear to him? Well, how did he appear to Moses? In a burning bush, as a fire. He appeared to Israel as a cloud of smoke or fire. You know, many different ways. It was either a vision or it was a phenomena. But it wasn't God himself, because God has no comeliness. He's a spirit. Okay, so God appeared to him, Jehovah appeared to Abram, and said unto him, I am Almighty God. So there's that idiom, isn't it? I am Almighty God, which is El Shaddai. Or it's Shaddai El here, because God comes second. It's Almighty God. Walk before me, be thou perfect, or upright. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And of course, Abraham means father of many nations, or father of multitudes. So, here God assures Abraham by using this idiom, by using this form of speech, which was unique to the East, where he says, I am, and he swore by himself, didn't he? That's exactly what Hebrew tells us. He swore by himself because there was no greater. So he's making absolutely sure that Abraham knows that God has provided for him an agreement, a covenant, and he is absolutely going to keep it, take care of it. He is Almighty God. See, he's our God, and he's still Almighty God, isn't he? And he's Almighty God on our behalf. Let's go to Genesis 46. And this is Genesis 46 is after Joseph has been in charge of Egypt, and he has blessed Egypt. And, you know, part of the interpretation of the dream to Pharaoh was there are going to be 7 years of great abundance. And during that 7 years, we're going to have more than we know what to do with. So we're going to take a percentage. What was it? 20%, I believe, a fifth of all. And it's going to be a tax, and it's going to be put in the storehouses. And then after 7 years, it's going to be 7 years of famine. And then Pharaoh would have all his food, and he would sell it back to the people. And meanwhile, Jacob and his other 11 sons, the promised of God, you know, and Jacob is now called Israel, they're starving because there's a famine, and God says, go to Egypt, right? So, chapter 46, verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifice unto God, unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the vision of the night, or visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am who?
God.
God. I am God. I am Elohim here. The God of thy father, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt. And I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Now he thought that Joseph was dead. So he said, you know, Joseph's alive. So here God assures Jacob that it's okay to get down in Egypt and that God's going to prosper him, which he does. And God really prospers Israel. Now you say, well, they got put into bondage. Well, they did, but even so, they prospered and they grew and they proliferated and then God brought them out, right? And they were only enslaved for a short period. They were there for 400 years, but they weren't enslaved the 400 years. They were enslaved for, you know, maybe the last, I can't remember what it is, but it wasn't a long period of time. Okay, so God assures Israel, Jacob, that he's going to take care of him. It's okay for him to go down to Egypt, and he's going to be blessed because he uses, again, that idiom, and he would have understood that. Let's go to Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, chapter 49. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, right? And a prophet is sent to do some things. He is one that talks to and for God, right? God talks to him, he talks to God. God tells him what to do and go to speak for God. And he goes out and he speaks for God to the people. And one of the main things he does many times is he calls God's people back when they are not doing what they're supposed to. And that's really what Isaiah did a lot of times. He was with Hezekiah and helped Hezekiah. But, you know, Judah was having a tough time in these days. So chapter 49 is, things are not great, but God is telling Isaiah to tell the people that, you know, he's going to take care of Israel. In the long run, Israel is going to be taken care of. So, verse 22, it says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and I will set my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms and daughters, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. And they shall bow down before thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. See, Israel waited for him, and when they wait for him, he says, you know, God says, I'm going to take care of these Gentiles that are giving you a hard time. So much so that they're going to lick the dust of your feet, which is not a good mind picture, is it? Verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. You know, whoever's bothering you, I'm going to bother them. And I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. And they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all the flesh shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And then he said, you know, here I am. I'm it. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, Jehovah, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob. He's really emphasizing again who he is and what he's going to do for him, isn't he? He's assuring them. Okay, let's go to Peter. So that's that idiom, and that's, but you know, that just shows us a great attribute of God, doesn't it? It shows us a great attribute of God, that when we look to God, when we go to God and wait on him, he's going to take care of us. And, you know, we're his sons. We're not like Israel. We're his sons. And he loves us, and nothing can come between us and the love of God, right? That's what it says. Let's go to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. It shows us a little more about God. Chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Speaking of those angels that were just really rotten, and he just took them out of circulation. I don't know what kind of chains they are, but it's got to be a figure of speech, because angels are spirit beings, and chains wouldn't really hold them. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know what's cool? Noah was the only one that was spoken of as righteous. He was a preacher of righteousness. And the word righteous is the first place it's used is concerning Noah. But, you know, his sons, who doesn't say much about their character or their morality or their, you know, attitude about God or anything else, but he saved them too, because they were Noah's children and their wives, and who knows what they were about. But somewhere along the line, one of them believed, and one of them is in the line of Christ. I believe it was Ham. Ham. It's funny, it's Ham, and then, but they're not allowed to eat Ham. Okay. That makes no sense. Yeah, yeah. That's an oxymoron. Verse 5, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, that means, new beginnings, but he was eighth in a line, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that they should after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot. Lot here is just. It means righteous Lot. Same word, righteous and just. Righteous Lot. Vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. You know, Lot lived. He chose to live. in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, lived in the city, right? But he was a righteous man. He looked for the coming Messiah. He believed God, and he saw God do great things for Abraham, his uncle, and great things for him, because when he was kidnapped, Abraham came and saved him and delivered him. So he saw great things, and he saw how God prospered Abraham. He's with him the whole time. But he chose to live because, sense knowledge-wise, it looked like a great place to live. It was on the plains, and he had huge herds, and he needed land to graze them. And he said, "For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." It just kind of wore him down because he kept seeing. It's like we live in the world, and if you allow stuff to come in, it wears you down, all the crap of the world. If you don't put the word in your mind, if you don't, watch what you watch in TV and movies and listen to on the radio and read, so if you don't watch it, it just wears you out because it's ungodly. So, we have a responsibility to guard our lives. "For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexes his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And all we have to do is avail ourselves of that deliverance, because he will. And he's given us his word, and he's told us to study it and to keep it in our minds, to look to him in every situation. He'll be our sufficiency and our strength. And he says also, he assures us that in his word, that anytime that we are tempted, that there's always a way to escape. He always makes a way out for us. Doesn't matter what it looks like, he always makes a way out for us, doesn't he? So that's God's assurance to us in his word. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. It's kind of interesting. In the Old Testament, God gave these people assurance. Now, he came to Abraham in a vision or phenomena or something, and he spoke to him, and he assured him by an idiom. He made a covenant with him, and then he gave him a sign. He told him to circumcise all the males, and that was a sign to them. That was assurance that they were the people that God had chosen. He came to Jacob, to Israel, and he assured him. He came to Isaiah, and through Isaiah he assured the people by way of revelation. But he has given us so much more in the New Testament to know that he is God Almighty for us, that he will take care of us. He's given us, number one, the written word, way beyond what anybody ever had before. Certainly back in Genesis, they had no written word. It was just word of mouth. It was, what had given to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, and they would pass it down to their sons. And it wasn't until Moses came along at the end of the slave period for Israel that God gave them a written word that they had. And then over the years, he gave more, but nothing like we have today, and certainly nothing like the revelation we have since the day of Pentecost, because the revelation is so much greater and we have so much more available. And we have it printed for us so that there's, and we have great resources to understand it and rightly divide it and know it. And we have Holy Spirit. And God confirms everything that we have. Holy Spirit. It's a great thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." God's desire is that we are to be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of God's will. And the word filled is full to capacity, with the knowledge of his will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, meaning, we're going to have spiritual insight and understanding, and we're going to have the wisdom of how to apply it, how to live according to that knowledge of his will. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So, and that knowledge and that wisdom and that spiritual understanding is so that, in order that, because we, so that we can walk worthy of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, unto all pleasing, being fruitful, you know, producing good things in our lives. That's what fruitful means. To walk means to conduct your life, manner of living, and fruitful means to produce positive things, right? In every good work, we're to be fruitful in every good work, producing every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that simply means as we go along and we understand God's will and we're filled to capacity with that knowledge, as we grow and as we produce fruit and as we live that word of God and as we learn that word of God and put it into application in our life, we increase in our capacity. We increase in our capacity to know God's word and to understand God's word. You know, it's like anything. You know, if you learn addition, right? You start out in school and you learn addition, and you get full to capacity with addition. You got it down. Because once you learn how to add 10 numbers, you can add a billion numbers, right? And then you learn how to subtract. You have now increased your capacity. So now you can learn to subtract. Once you learn to subtract and add, now you can learn to multiply, right? You keep, as you learn and you use these things, you keep increasing your capacity. And the same is true with God's word. As we keep learning it and we put it into practice and we keep producing fruit, we keep growing and increasing in our capacity to receive and to apply. It's really a cool thing, huh? Okay. Strengthened. Strengthened. With all might. Not some might. Not most might. But what?
All might.
All might. According to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, adequate, able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us or transported us into the kingdom by, it's not of, but it's by his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, we've been bought back with a price, through his blood, even the, not forgiveness, but remission, washing away of sins. You know, what a great God. See, he has assured us. And how do we know that we have all these things? Well, we can speak in tongues, right? We can manifest Holy Spirit. He has given us his word. He has confirmed it in his word. And he says, you know, if you're born again, you can do all these things, and we can do them. And because we do all those things, we know that we have them. We know that the word is true. You know, it's confirming itself. And it says we have been delivered, past tense. We have been delivered from darkness. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 13 again. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, and so that after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now he didn't obtain the fullness that God promised him, but he got his male son, which was the beginning of the great multitudes of people, and it was the Christ line. It was, you know, where Jesus Christ came from. And then they went back into the promised land, which he never, well, he wandered in the promised land, but then his people came back to possess it and own it, which Abraham never did, but he didn't need it because he had plenty of land to roam about in. And nobody bothered him because God was always there for him. But anyway, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is made to them for an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, or the unchangeableness, I guess, immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The word oath, the root word of it is the word fence. Because when God makes an oath, he restricts himself. You know, so for instance, he said to Abraham, you know, the Messiah is going to come out of your bloodline. So now he has restricted himself to one man and one bloodline on all the earth, rather than, you know, the thousands or millions of bloodlines that were available. And he did that, why? Because Abraham believed, and Abraham was righteous. See, and then later on, he restricts himself even more. He restricts himself to the bloodline of Judah and to the bloodline of David. You know, he fenced himself in, you see. So he made an oath. And once he makes that oath, what does he have to do? He has to make sure it comes to pass, right? He has to protect it and watch over it. And we go through the Bible, and one of the things we have learned in the past is, you know, the red thread, how God protected that bloodline, how God protected that line of people so that the Messiah could be born. It's pretty an amazing thing. Okay. That by two immutable things which it was impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. You know, people say, well, nothing's impossible for God. And it says somewhere in the word nothing. Yeah, but it says nothing is impossible with God. That's true. Right? Whatever he promises he can do, he will do. Anything he promises that you can have, you can have. But there's one thing that is impossible for God, and that is that he can't lie. He can't go against his word, can he? Because he's a perfect God. He's a faithful God. He's a truthful God. So that by two immutable things, which it was impossible for God to lie. You know, and that's why he would assure by way of an idiom or by signs or by miracles or in our case by the gift of Holy Spirit and by his word. He assures us. He is a God that will not lie. And so he constantly confirms his promises. He constantly tells us and assures us that what he has told us is true. That we might have a strong consolation or comfort or exhortation, it could be, or encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And he has set a hope before us. And he has affirmed, assured us of that hope, hasn't he? Because every time again we speak in tongues, it is proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it is proof that Jesus Christ is coming back. It is proof that we have eternal life and that we will be forever with the Lord. Okay. Which hope we have as an, you know, there are other hopes, but there is one, the hope, and that is the return of Christ. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us even entered, or is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus Christ paid the full and complete sacrificial price so that we have this hope. And it is ours, and nothing can take it away from us. Pretty cool. I was going to read to you the NIV version of this section real quick, because it's pretty good to understand. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what has or what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's pretty cool. Pretty cool translation. Okay, and we're going to close up here, maybe. So, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So God is still our Almighty God. And we have much, much more than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Israel or Isaiah had. We have Holy Spirit within us, and we know He is with us, that He has enabled us, that He has empowered us. Chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." The word spirit there is manner of life. You know, you have not received a manner of life of bondage again to fear. That's what spirit means there. "But ye have received the spirit," the totality of the new birth nature, "of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We have received the spirit and all that that entails. You know, we have the new birth. We have eternal life. We have the gift of Holy Spirit, able to manifest it. We know that we are righteous. We're sanctified. We're redeemed. We have the wisdom of God. We have everything that God has made available to us. The totality of the new nature. Everything. All the rights, all the privileges, all the abilities. Whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. And Abba is that Aramaic word, which is the means, you know, it's a very close, intimate term of endearment. The Spirit itself beareth witness, and again, that's the totality of new birth, bears witness with our spirit, our innermost being, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So we have that assurance. We have that proof. We have all that God says we have, and He has and does continually affirm it in our lives. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1. Verse 12, it says, "That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted." In whom is in Christ, whom ye also trusted. "After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel," the good news of your salvation, of your deliverance, of your wholeness. "In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed, shut up with the Holy Spirit of promise." You know, and here again, the Holy Spirit, it means the new birth spirit. We're sealed up. You know, that's the seal. What does a seal mean? Well, you know, sometimes we seal things, we close it up tight so nothing can get out again, right? And, you know, we have Holy Spirit, and we can't lose it. But it also is, in ancient times, they would seal a message. The king would put his seal upon it, meaning it was his. This is his. And you didn't mess with the king's seal, did you? God has put His seal upon us. He has stamped us. We are, another place it talks about, we have the mark of Christ. It's pretty cool. We're sealed. We belong to God, and He has sealed us. So don't mess with us. Pretty cool. "Which is," and He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know, the Holy, you know, we think, wow, we got Holy Spirit. We can speak in tongues. We can interpret tongues. We can prophesy. We got word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning spirits, faith, healing, and miracles. We can do all that stuff. We have the power. We have the ability. We can believe God to see great things. But it's a Holy Spirit of promise, because the promise is that we're heirs, and the heirs of what is to come is so much greater than what we have right now. We're going to have new bodies, immortal bodies. We're going to have perfect bodies, and we're going to have, you know, spiritual bodies. We're going to be in the heavenlies with Christ, and we're going to be wherever Christ goes, and we're going to live forever. So it's a Holy Spirit of promise. It is a promise of, you know, if you had, if your parents left a will and you're alive and they gave you a copy of that will so that you would know about it, remember when my mom was getting old and she got sick, she gave me her will to look over and so I would know what was going on. You know, it was a will. It was a promise of the future, of what was coming. You know, and that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's a promise of greater things to come, of the inheritance to come, which is the earnest, the arabom, the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You know, it is the absolute proof. It's the assurance. So in the Old Testament, when God said, I am God, I am God Almighty, I am the Lord, you know, that was an assurance to them. But every time we speak in tongues, we have that. Every time we read the word, we have that. You know, every time we manifest Holy Spirit, we have that assurance beyond whatever they had by far. You know, because we have a greater inheritance. We have a greater promise. We have a greater proof because God has given it to us in our day and our time. So God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you've given us and proven to us, for that great assurance and that we can just hold fast and that we can have that hope as an anchor to our soul. So we thank you that you are our God, Almighty God, and that we can always go to you and that you are there on our behalf, our strength, our fortress, our ability. You are our all in all. And we thank you for this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.